You'll want to open your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be turning back and forth between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 several times this evening as we talk about the question of church discipline, practicing tough love. We began this two-lesson series last Sunday night, and there are two thoughts primarily that I wanted to get across with regard to the subject of church discipline in that lesson. One is that we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for one another. We are accountable to and for one another. And so that involves the fact that we might at some times interject ourselves into situations in one another's lives. We may take one aside and to talk with them about something that they have done, where if they've missed the boat somewhere, if they've done something that is wrong. We'll often just kind of take them aside and say, here's something that you need to consider. The church at Rome, in Romans chapter 15, was one of the strongest churches we know in the New Testament, and they had the ability to be able to admonish one another. And part of that is practicing tough love. A second thing that I wanted us to see, not only are we accountable to one another, not only are we our brother's keeper, but the second thing I wanted to see is that church discipline is actually an act of love. When we discipline our children, it is an act of love. We're wanting them to correct their behavior so that there won't be more painful things take place later on. If God disciplines us, He does it because He loves us. He wants us to correct our behavior. And so church discipline must always be seen in that same light. Church discipline must always be seen as an act of love. If it is anything else, it is misused. If it is anything else, it is abuse. You know, people sometimes will take a child and outside or going way beyond discipline, they might abuse that child. It moves from love to something else entirely, something more entirely, something that is repulsive to all of us. The same thing would be true with regard to church discipline. If we went overboard, did something that wasn't right, we went beyond just the matter of discipline. That would not be right either. So those are the two things that I want us to make sure that we understood. I want us to make sure that we understood that we are a brother's keeper and that church discipline should always be a matter of love. Well, that brings us to the third thing we wanted to talk about in this series, and that is, how are we to treat a disciplined brother? What does the Bible actually have to say about that? Well, first of all, as we think about that, we need to remember that this is not one of those questions upon which God has been silent. He's given us specific, unequivocal instruction on the matter. We are people who believe in following God's pattern, and we must follow this pattern as well as every other pattern found in the New Testament. And secondly, it needs to be emphasized that the whole church must be involved in support of this action. In Matthew 18 and verse 17, the Bible says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So much so is this the case that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, when in our reading the Apostle Paul is instructing the church at Corinth to discipline this brother, who has had relationship with his father's wife, most likely his stepmother, Paul said, when you are assembled, you are to deliver such a one to Satan. You're to do it when you are assembled. It is a collective action that we'll point out later is carried out individually. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5 says, do you not judge those who are within the church? And in verse 13 he said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so the whole church needs to be involved in this action. It's an action that is taken by the whole church. Now, I think this is significant because those who refuse to withdraw from the erring are disobeying the Lord. If the church takes an action against someone and they just ignore that person, just ignores that action, then what they are doing is disobeying what the Lord has said. Not only that, they're showing a blatant disregard for the collective action and the collective will of the congregation and a lack of submission to one another and a lack of submission to the elders. And so there's far more that is to do with this when someone does not follow through transparent. That kind of an action, when a person doesn't withdraw, when he doesn't follow the lead of the congregation, that also demonstrates no love for the erring brother or sister. No matter how much he says that he may love this brother who has been this sister who has been disfellowshipped, if he doesn't participate with the church's action, he's not demonstrating any real love toward him. It's kind of like a parent saying that they love their children too much to discipline them, and they're not going to discipline their child because they love them too much. Well, right the other way, the opposite of that is actually true. When people do not discipline their children, they're showing a lack of love, and when we don't engage in that, we do the same thing. But I suppose the last thing is another very important thing that has to do with this too. The whole church must be involved, and when one is not, it shows that they have no desire, because that is one of the purposes of church discipline, to make sure that the purity of the church is maintained. And yet, when someone doesn't do that, then we have a problem. Well, God has given specific instruction with regard to how that the person who has been disfellowshipped is to be treated. For example, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, he said, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." The Jews had no fellowship with the Gentiles and as little social contact as possible, especially those who were tax collectors. So this would involve a withdrawal of spiritual fellowship and also social association. This was social ostracism, is what was church discipline in New Testament times. It's even as plain in Romans 16 and verse 17, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Turn away from, or keep away from them. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I don't think we have trouble understanding what that means. Paul in Romans 16, 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." That word "turn away" is from a word that means to avoid, stay away from them. It's interesting that the word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "keep away from them," is a different word, but it's one of those things where you have a synonymous term or something that is nearly synonymous being used in that text. It means to steer clear from, keep away from, keep out of the way of someone or something. So you just have nothing to do with them, have very little to do with them, nothing socially to do with them. Turning your back on them. Do not associate with him, the text says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. So much so that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "not even to eat with such a one." You know, there have been people down through the years who've done everything they could to take this same language and this language here and just brush it aside. But it's that plain language is not so easily brushed aside. Eating with people meant the same thing then as it does now, and as it does now as it did with people then. You are receiving them to yourself, and Paul says, "do not do it." And again, the emphasis is upon having no purely social interactions with them. And the text says that you do that, you'll be put to shame. Webster defines the word shame as a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, embarrassment, shortcoming, or impropriety, a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. What you're trying to do when you disfellowship someone is to make sure they feel embarrassed. You want them to feel a sense of shame. That's one of the purposes, one of the reasons why you do it, so that in that shame, they'll realize the sinfulness of their sin and be able to turn around and repent of it. Yet do not, the text says, "yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The word "enemy" here carries with the connotation of a person who hates another and wishes him injured. And that should never be the attitude that we should have towards someone who has been disciplined, someone who's been disfellowshipped. They are not someone that we are to hate. They're not someone that we are to wish some kind of injury. But we are to admonish him as a brother. To admonish means to warn or to counsel in terms of someone's behavior. You confront the behavior every opportunity that you get. Another term is used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, where the text says, reject a factious man. To reject someone is to stay clear from them, to keep away from them. Again, what I'm wanting to emphasize is the simplicity of the language that is used to how we are to treat someone we are disfellowshipping. In fact, the text tells us in 2 John in verse 10, it should be 2 John in verse 10, do not receive him at your house and do not give him a greeting. There's no difficulty in understanding that. John meant what he said and said what he meant, as the old fellow said. Yet in all of this, we're to actively seek their restoration. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And so we can see this plain language that is used as to how we're to treat the disfellowshipped brother. But I rather suspect that all of us knew this, didn't we? As we have read these texts over and over and over, we understand what they say. There's no difficulty in understanding what God has said about how we are to treat the disfellowshipped brother. The problem is not a difficulty of understanding at all. The problem is a difficulty in making the application. The difficulty comes when there is someone that needs to be disfellowshipped, and that person has a name, that person has a face, that person has a relationship with us, perhaps even a very strong emotional attachment. That's when doing what the Lord would have us to do is very, very difficult. Now, I want you to kind of put a pin in that right here. And especially since tonight I'm talking to mostly those of you who are members of the body of Christ, I want you to put yourself in a different situation. Some of you will even be able to remember that this is the case with you before you became a Christian. You know how difficult it was, and some of us can only imagine, when a person has to makes his decision to obey the gospel of Christ. When you make that decision to obey the gospel of Christ, you're taking a stand for right, and there are people that you have heretofore known who are going to look at you and feel like because you've taken the action to obey the gospel of Christ, that somehow in that action, what you are doing is condemning them. Has that ever happened to you? Do you know what I'm talking about? But yet, even though those emotions in spite of the emotional disconnect and maybe sometimes even the social ostracism that you were going to have to experience from some of your family when you obeyed the gospel. I know of people who have, when someone in their family obeyed the gospel, they completely disowned them, said they were not their children anymore. I've known some very strong reaction to people who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet people did it anyway. They were willing to do whatever when they knew what the Lord wanted them to do. Now, what I want to say to you is that emotion is not a lot different than the emotion that we feel when we have to discipline someone. Is it something that we really want to do? Is it top on our list of priorities? I don't think so. Because it is hard to do. It's an emotionally wrenching thing to do. But yet you do it because you know this is what the Lord has told you to do. So what we do is we have to try to remove as much as possible the emotion from it and do what God wants us to do and not let the emotions of the moment stop us from making sure we obey the Lord. Well, that brings us to the next thing that I think is a very important thing to do with regard to lessons like this, and that is look at everybody's fact. They're frequently asked questions, and so I have far more questions tonight than I'm ever going to get to, but I hope that just answering these questions will be to help you. Someone asked me, what if you know someone? And by the way, you'll remember, for those of you who may not have been here, I was asked to preach this lesson with the Quinn Church in Franklin County. And before I went to Quinn, I ask that you submit to me your questions, because I knew your questions would be the same as their questions. And so I had them in advance, pretty much, the things that they would ask me. And so we answered those questions for the benefit of that church. But I knew because you asked the questions, it would be worthwhile to spend the time in discussing this issue here too. What if you know someone who has been withdrawn from, but he or she is not a part of your local congregation? Can you withdraw from someone who is not a part of your local congregation? Let's look at the language, if we can, 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul, though he's writing to the church at Corinth, says, "But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an adulterer or a swindler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And so this text tells us that any so-called brother who is living such a life in disregard for God, we are to pull ourselves away from, and we're not to spend time with them. You'll see the same thing as you turn over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The same point is made there in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us." Part of the difficulty in this question is related to something that is culturally different from what we find in the New Testament, because only in a few situations do we have the implication of several different churches in one community. In most cases, you had one church in each city, it seems, because Paul would write to the church, which was at Corinth, and so there wasn't a number of different churches there. You look at the church at Rome and investigate that, and you see there's evidence that there were more than one church in Rome. And the same thing might have very well been true of Jerusalem, though I have no indication of that. But here's the point. We live in an area, especially here in Cullman County, where you've got 22 non-institutional churches. And so we have a little bit culturally difficult issue to address here, because someone may escape, think they're escaping anyway, disfellowship from one church by fleeing to another. In fact, today it never gets to that point, because somebody just gets upset about something. All of a sudden they leave. They don't tell anybody they're gone until 3 weeks later. You realize they hadn't been at church. You call them and say, "Oh, we've decided to go over here to another place, to another local church." And so they seem to have no compunction at all, no motivation to work out their problems. And brethren, that's not the way it should be. We've got problems. We need to work those with whom we work. And just because someone happens to leave our fellowship does not mean we still don't have a response. Just because someone says, "Well, I'm going to go somewhere else," doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to them, because we're concerned about their souls. This is a matter of somebody's soul, and we have to always keep that in our mind. The same thing is true in Romans 16:17. In fact, I want you to turn there with me. I want you to see this passage, and I want to illustrate this by an actual real-life event that I know is taking place even as we speak. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Anyone who's causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching, he doesn't have to be a member of your local congregation. Anyone who's going to be causing hindrances contrary to the teaching, and divisions contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you this illustration. I know right now a church where a woman got really upset and she and her husband left. And yet, when they left, they really didn't leave. They kept calling back and keeping people upset, first one, then another, some of her friends. And then everybody got upset at the elders, and what's happened is that church has been torn asunder primarily because one woman left and didn't leave. She kept involving herself in the activity of the local church. That's not at all unusual to happen in this area either when we live in such close proximity to one another. what the elders should have done is they should, once they first recognized that this happened, they should have gone before the church and said, here is what Sister so-and-so is doing, and we want you to know this is what she's doing. We know this is what she's doing. And so when she calls you, the best thing to do is not even take a phone call. Not even listen to what she has to. If you take her phone call, you need to rebuke her for what she's doing. You don't need to listen to what she's saying, because so much of what she's saying is not true. And what those elders should have done is they should have called the church where they went and said, look, Sister so-and-so left, and she's leaving under a real dark cloud. And she not only has left us, but she's calling back and she's continued to stir up things. And so while we don't want to tell you what to do, we just want to inform you that this is taking place and you can do what you're supposed to do with regard to the matter. And then their responsibility, because they're over an autonomous group, is to deal with her then according to the information that has been given them. But that exchange of information really needs to take place. But it didn't take place. And as a result, that church has lost anywhere between a third and a half of its people. And most of those are their young people. So at least on one occasion I was told that in one Bible study where they had a whole classrooms full of children, they only had three kids show up one Sunday. And the church is going to die as a result of that given time, more than likely. So sometimes people who are outside can cause problems within, and that has to be dealt with. It can't be allowed to go on without confrontation. The second question, if the local congregation has neglected to withdraw from a Christian who has fallen away, should an individual Christian do so anyway? Now, there's no doubt but that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is commanding church action. We know that because it was to be done when they assembled. Now, while Matthew 16:15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and Romans 16 include church action, I don't think it's limited to church action. Nor do I really believe 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is limited only to church action, and here's why I say that. Because while even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when church action was taken and a person was withdrawn from, that had to be carried out individually. That had to be carried out by each and every member of that congregation as they met that person in the community. They had to, each and every individual, withdraw from that person. Church discipline is not something that just takes place inside an assembly. It is something that takes place as we go about the community and as we come in contact with the people that have been disfellowshipped. And so we have to always keep that in mind. We're not going to have any fellowship meals here in the building as we congregate anyway, as we assemble anyway, but yet Paul still said, with such a one not even to eat. And see, he's necessarily implying that each individual would carry this out. Now, when a church doesn't do its duty, when a church as a whole doesn't do its duty by identifying and marking and withdrawing from someone, yet I still know that a person is an adulterer. I may know they're a homosexual or whatever. Am I to confront that? And am I to deal with it as an individual? Yes, I believe that you have to. The third question, is the action of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 limited only to withdrawing from those who have quit working, or does it apply to others as well? Again, there's little doubt that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 was written to people who had a very serious misconception concerning the second coming of Christ. And the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to help to respond to some of those misconceptions, help to clear them up. And some of them evidently had decided that the Lord was going to come back so soon that they had just quit working and to mooching off of one another. They were not working as they should. They were not doing the things that they should do as the people of God to take care of their own family. And it's in that context that Paul said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. What this is a case of a general principle being laid down within a specific application. Here is a general principle. You keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And the specific application had to do with people who were not working, living an undisciplined life. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And it's about these people that the Apostle Paul says, do not associate with them, so he'll be put to shame. So, there's a general principle here that deals with people who live an unruly life. You can live an unruly life without just stopping work. It's a far broader general principle. Let me give you a parallel to that. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35. This is one of those, I think, that we'll easily see. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, there are some people who have come to this passage and said, well, this passage is talking about an assembly where spiritual gifts are exercised. And so if we get outside a context where spiritual gifts are exercised, if we get into assembly where there are no spiritual gifts, then a woman is not bound by such limitation. But I think you and I both know, all of us know, that's a mistake. All of us know that the Apostle Paul is using a general principle here, and he's applying it to this specific situation at Corinth. A woman is not to speak in the assembly in the same way that the prophets and the tongue speakers were. That's not to happen. And so you have a general principle that is laid down in a specific context. And so that's what you have with a matter of discipline as well. And so the action in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 is not only limited to those who had quit working, but to any who would leave such an unruly life. The next question has to do with 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment that was inflicted by the majority, implying that not all members at Corinth engaged in the withdrawal action of 1 Corinthians 5. Does this mean that it is a matter of individual choice whether we join, I don't know what that O is there, whether we join with the local church in the practice of disfellowship? In other words, is it just a matter of choice? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 does say, sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority. But we should not read into that you don't have to follow through with the church discipline if you don't want to. It's not giving you, this passage is not giving you a license to do what Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, or to not do what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to do. Those in Corinth who did not, and perhaps there were, by implications it seems there were some who didn't follow through on the discipline procedure. But just because they didn't doesn't mean that they shouldn't have. They were actually violating what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 5. They were sinning by not doing it. Thanks be to God that there was sufficient majority who followed through on that discipline, that this man was brought to repentance. And it was their action that brought the man to repentance. It wasn't the action of the people who didn't follow through on the subject in that case. Question number 5. How can we hold fast to subjects like MDR, baptism, instrumental music, MDR is marriage, divorce, remarriage, baptism, instrumental music, etc., but choose to overlook or find excuses to not do something that is withdrawing from the disorderly that is commanded in the Bible? We can't. It's that simple. We can't. We just have to be sure that we are balanced in what we do. We have to be sure that we don't become a one-issue church nor a one-issue preacher. Some of you remember preachers who were called hobby writers. It was a term that was used many years ago, and it's kind of fallen out of vogue now, and it's not because they're not one-issue preachers, but it's just because we don't use that term anymore. But that had to do with people who majored in one issue. And sometimes it was but a matter of opinion or a matter of judgment. And, buddy, they wore out everywhere they went. It was what they were talking about. I don't want us to become a one-issue church. I don't think that's the right thing to do. I want us to make sure that we practice church discipline wherever and whenever and in every case it's needed. At the same time, I realize that there are other issues. Being balanced is always a very difficult thing to do. It's difficult. Being consistent, it's always a very difficult thing to do. And sometimes you depend on your brethren to say, you know, maybe you're not as consistent as you need to be. I certainly want to be. But having said all of that, we just have to do the very best we can at that to make sure that we obey everything God has told us to do. Not just on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, baptism, instrumental music, etc., but on withdrawing from disorderly as this. Let me give you another illustration. I know an old church that is no longer meeting in Nashville, Tennessee. And it's not the Riverside Drive Church that just discontinued meeting here recently. It was another one that discontinued a long time ago. And what had happened is that they had taken the very extreme position that there's no grounds at all for divorce and remarriage, which I believe is a very extreme position. It's directly in contradiction to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5. But they took that position. But what happened is they began to question all of these things, as is reflected in this question too, and the consistency of everything, and they got to the point to where just because they couldn't decide, they started receiving everybody and everything and not making any decision. Their preaching got so watered down as you couldn't tell who they were. Am I to stop preaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Am I to stop preaching on modesty? Judging someone as quickly or as we should have? Well, the answer to that's no. And not discontinuing to preach on these other things, it's to make sure that we preach on disfellowship like we need to. It's to make sure that we practice disfellowship like we need to. That seems to me to be the answer to that question. Can we hold fast to subjects and choose some and overlook others? No, we can't. We just need to be as consistent as we possibly can and try that as best we can. Sometimes we're not going to satisfy everybody. I found that's hardly possible. How are the challenges different for a congregation without elders? That's the challenges of practicing discipline. How is it different in a congregation without elders? Well, the procedure is not really different at all. But what does have to happen is that there have to be a lot more communication. And the process typically takes a lot longer time because you don't have elders to oversee the process and make decisions along the way. I have preached an awful lot in churches that did not have elders, but yet we still practice church discipline. It may have taken us a little bit longer in order to be able to get it done, just so we'd have everybody on board, we would communicate with one another, make sure everybody knew what efforts had been made. But in the end, the procedure is the same. It's the communication process that's different because you don't have elders. This question is one of maybe the best questions that I received. And I say that because that it addresses specifically the culture in which we live in. How should one handle Facebook friends who have been withdrawn from? I am quite sure that question was never asked the Apostle Paul. At least I'm pretty sure of that. But it was asked of me, and so how do you deal with that question? How are we to deal with one of our Facebook friends who's been withdrawn from? Well, I think the answer is really simple. And that's this. The communication that you have on Facebook is like any other communication that you have with someone else, whether it be on the phone, a phone conversation, or in any way, with the question of how do you treat someone who calls you on the phone. He didn't really deal specifically. How do you treat someone who just you meet when they you happen to bump into them downtown? How do you deal with that? He said, basically, and I'm summing this up, don't have any social fellowship. He doesn't say, do not have any incidental contact. He doesn't say, don't have any conversations with these people. And so the point becomes, at what point does our association, even as a Facebook friend, become to such a level as it appears as though we accept them as they are? That's the point. I don't know that you have to defriend every Facebook friend that has been disfellowshipped. I would say that under most cases, you probably would want to, because of what is taking place and the way things are changing on Facebook and how people perceive that to be. While I'm here, let me say something else that I think is really important. We're in this culture changing the definition of friend. Facebook is changing that. And Facebook is changing the definition of like. I don't know that you want to read some post and just automatically hit like, as some do. In fact, there are some people who write posts that I think are very good posts, but because of what they're doing, because I don't want people to think that I approve of their overall lifestyle. Now, because of that, that same principle, I may very well defriend someone who's been withdrawn from. I don't want showing up in my Facebook friend somebody who has been disfellowshipped, and then other people who know about that to think that Jim must think that they're okay. Again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't communicate with people. I'm not saying that you can't use Messenger to communicate with people. Well, you may have to be their friend to use Messenger. I don't know. But I am saying that you better make sure that you're careful with regard to this communication and not let other people around you, by your communication, think that you accept them the way they are. That's a mistake. The next question is, how do you handle gatherings like weddings and funerals and job-related tasks? Good question. Real good question. Let me take this, though I think really it's actually two different, if not three different questions. How do you handle gatherings like weddings? Personally, if I go to a wedding where somebody has been involved, where somebody has been withdrawn from, is there and is present, I am not going to eat. I'm not going to eat with them. I can't. How do you handle a funeral? Well, I'm not going to go into a situation where I'm socially connected with these people. I'm not going to do it. Because, and this is my judgment. By the way, as I've answered these questions, I want you to know I don't think my judgment's infallible or that wisdom end with me. I'm just trying my best to honestly deal with the questions that are given to me. Some of you may have better answers to these questions, and that's fine if you do. Maybe you can help me learn a little bit more about this. But I just want you to know that I don't think that wisdom ended with me. I'm telling you what I would do. And so while I may go to a funeral where someone may be there that has been withdrawn from, I'm not going to get into a social event with them. I feel a little bit differently about weddings because I think weddings are a social event, period. I might not even go to a wedding, especially if the person who's been withdrawn from is a central part of that wedding. I may not do that because of that. I have to take each one of those situations, step by step. In no circumstance would I find myself eating with them. There's a possibility that you could look at it this way. You know, when I go down here to a restaurant and there's someone there in the restaurant who's been withdrawn from, I don't think that I have to automatically walk out the door because I don't think I'm eating with them when I sit at another table and I eat with my family. I don't think I'm eating with them. It may be that that might be, that might come into play in a wedding or a funeral. I don't know. That judgment has to be taken on a case-by-case and situation-by-situation basis as far as I'm concerned. Job-related task. How do you do that? Well, if you work down here at the Walmart Distribution Center, or you work in Walmart itself, and you're working with several people that are involved in that, that are Christians, I don't think that because that you work with someone that you automatically have to quit your job just because somebody has been withdrawn from. I don't think that that is called for. A job situation is not social fellowship, unless it is. It could become social fellowship. And if you work with someone who has been withdrawn from, you got to be really careful with your actions, lest it be construed as social fellowship and acceptance. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to quit your job or anything of that nature just because someone has been withdrawn from. Again, a work situation, I don't think, falls into the category, at least most of the time, of social fellowship. What practical problems arise if your spouse is withdrawn from? If a spouse has been withdrawn from, how does the other spouse react to live with them? I can name you a name, take you to meet her. I love her very dearly. Of a woman who was married to a man who was withdrawn from. And she would not sit down and eat with him. She would provide his meals. She loved him in every other way that you can imagine that she, a woman, would love her husband. But she wouldn't sit down and eat with him. Now, was that called for in her situation? I don't think necessarily so. Because, you see, at this point, you have to make a distinction between dependent and independent relationships. In the dependent relationship, such as the husband-wife relationship, as Brother Hoagland very clearly pointed out, that relationship is so, you're one flesh with this person. And they are dependent on you, and you are dependent upon them. And so you have to make sure you meet your due there. Does it involve not sitting down to eat with them? I don't know. I don't know if you would consider that social fellowship or not. But I don't know that I would do what she did either, or that she would have to do what she did. I just cite her as a cause. At the same time, I don't know that there doesn't have to be some difference. I think that every opportunity needs to be taken by a spouse to try to emphasize the right thing to do. And so that's a very critical issue there. If a Christian family has a teenage son or daughter who is a Christian but then falls away and is withdrawn from while still living at home, what are the parents to do? How do they deal with their child in the disfellowship process? And I'm taking a little bit of extra time. Please bear with me in this, if you will, so that I can conclude it. I have a hard time imagining this because I've always felt, and as you can imagine, raising three children, sometimes relationships are strained. But I've always felt that if children were going to live in my home, sleep in my bed, they were going to eat my food, they were going to use my utilities or enjoy the benefit of my utilities, then there were some rules that they were going to have to live by. There were some rules that they were going to have to abide by. And it's difficult for me to comprehend a situation where a teenage child gets so far out of control that parents can't do anything about it. But I do know that happening. I know of situations where it has happened. What do you do? When a child has been withdrawn from, still, if they are within the bounds of your house, that is a dependent relationship, particularly if they're teenagers. That is a dependent relationship, and I think you do whatever it is that you have to do. I'm not going to judge anyone critically, how they do that, how they deal with that. I'm just going to say it should never get to that point. It just shouldn't ever get to that point. And there are things I think you can do to prevent it from getting to that point or dealing with it when it does that I think is important. If a mature child has left home, he's withdrawn from, yet finds themselves in need of money, food, or other help, can the parents help them? Well, absolutely they can. Now, just because you give your child benevolence or you give them food or they in some way need other help doesn't mean that they depict or detect that you are agreeing with them in what they are doing. Again, here's this independent and this dependent relationship. With my children, I think that there are some level in which my children are still dependent, even though they're gone away from home. But there are some things that if my children were to do, I couldn't put up with, nor would they be welcome in my home. If they were to be disfellowshipped, and for just reason, if they're in need, I'm going to try to reach out and help them. But I'm going to make sure that they have the opportunity to listen to what I have to say. Can you imagine that being the case? You've known me for a while. Can you imagine that not being the case with me? I'm going to make sure that they hear the gospel, even if I'm giving them money while I'm doing it, so they can have food to take care of my grandbabies, because that's pretty important to me. I want them to be able to do that. That doesn't mean that you can't help them in other ways either. It just simply means you can't have social fellowship with them when they get into those situations. Can the parents be with them on holidays? Can they eat with them? Can the withdrawn from child be invited to or partake in family outings or gatherings? I think that goes just a little bit too far. That bridges into social fellowship and should not be done. Can the members of the local church engage in any activity with the withdrawn from members, such as in social events, sporting events, recreational activities, and so forth? Well, if we can't with inside our families, it surely makes sense that we're not going to be. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that you're not to do. And so that's pretty clear, I think. Can a Christian engage in a phone conversation with one who's been withdrawn from? Of course he can. It may be that phone conversation is about trying to get that person to come back. I don't know that I would have an extended conversation with someone talking to them about what the latest movie is they saw, though. I think there really does need to be a distinction in what you talk about. And if we cannot associate with one who's been withdrawn from, how do we teach them? Again, social fellowship is what is restricted. Social association is what is restricted in the New Testament. It's not association as in conversing or association as in teaching. We should teach people. We should make every opportunity to restore such a one and to teach them. But that doesn't mean we have social fellowship with them. Not at all. Not even our family. Well, that's all the questions I have. Thank you for allowing me to go just a little bit over time tonight. You know that I don't typically do that, so I appreciate your patience with me in doing that, and hopefully these questions have addressed some of these things. And again, wisdom didn't end with me. It didn't end with me. I know that I don't always have the best answer to all the questions. I'm just giving you the answers as I see them at this point, at this moment, in this time. And I hope that they've been sufficient. And as you make these decisions, I hope they will help you in making these decisions as well. If you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I'm sure that this discussion tonight seemed about as strange as anything could possibly be. Because more than likely, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you haven't heard of church discipline. Because though it may be practiced in rare occasions in the denominational world, it's not much. That lets you do just about anything you want to do and get by with it, all in the name of love. But sometimes you have to practice tough love. And that's what the Bible directs, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and all that list of passages that you saw at the very beginning of this lesson. So I hope you walk away impressed with this one thing. I hope you walk away impressed with the fact that these people want to turn to the Bible. And these people are serious about the questions that are asked and the application of the things that are taught in Scripture. We may not always do that perfectly. We may not always be consistent. But we're trying to be. And we're working hard to to be. So if you have any question, please feel free to ask me or any of our men, and we'll do the very best we can to answer them. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing?